Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 11. We'll not get to Hebrews 4 this week. We'll just spend our afternoon together in Matthew 11. Excuse me. And I'd like to read in verses 25 through 30. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in Thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Here is a quotation from the Reverend John Owen. Herein lies a great encouragement to make our addresses unto Him in all our straits and weaknesses. For if He be so concerned in us and our troubles, if He be so affected in Himself with a sense of them, and have in His holy nature, upon account of His office, such a propensity to relieve us, which also He is so able for, as hath been declared, what should hinder us from making our addresses unto Him continually for help and supplies of His assisting grace, according as our necessities do require? And if you take a look at that quotation, you'll see that that is from his commentary on chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews. I was talking to a good friend of mine, another elder in another denomination, and he asked me what I was preaching these days, and I said, well, we are doing a series through the five solas of the Reformation. And he said, oh, that's great. And I said to him, you know, what I've noticed in this series is that if you really do your job in sola scriptura, sola gratia, and sola fide, that by the time you get to solus Christus and soli Deo gloria, you've said a lot already. You're already there with a lot of the understanding. And so I said, I don't really think I'll be preaching much more on solus Christus and soli Deo gloria, just maybe a couple of sermons. And then I got to meditating on, you know, strange things happen. And I thought, you know, I think what I'd really like to do when we talk, since we have been talking about the mediation of Christ in His oblation and in His intercession, what I'd like to do is maybe cover three passages of Scripture, however long that takes, with regard to Christ's intercession, His intercessory work, His priestly work on our behalf. So this passage is one in Matthew chapter 11. And then I'd like also to speak with you about Hebrews chapter 4, especially toward the end of that, verses 14 and 15. And then, please don't groan or throw tomatoes, but I'd really like to take up John 17 and take however long it takes to get through the high priestly prayer of Christ. So that's what I'd like to do over the next few weeks together. I think it will be very profitable. And I also think, brothers and sisters, that it will be very comforting. Honestly, as I have looked over these passages and thought about them and begun my meditations on them, I think that if I am able, Lord giving me strength, to bring out what's in these passages, that you will be greatly comforted, greatly encouraged, and that this is the kind of topic that will take the people of God who have hearts for God and draw them even closer to Him. So Bear with me while we take this brief course, a few weeks. I don't know how long it'll be. I think 1 week here in Matthew 11, 1 week in Hebrews chapter 4, and then several weeks in John 17. But I think we will find that they will be very, very profitable, very dear to us, and encouraging as we walk this pilgrim way. So, that's the intention over the next few weeks. So let's talk about Matthew chapter 11 for a little bit. In the beginning portion of this discourse, and I really think the discourse begins all the way back at 20, where Christ we could go back even farther than that, but there is this preaching that Christ is doing, and it's all over the ancient world, but then he's speaking specifically from verse 20 down on certain cities that did not receive his ministry. An amazing thing to think about, but the Son of God came down and preached the gospel in Bethsaida and Chorazin and Sidon and Tyre, and they would not hear him. Now, there's already a use, isn't there? Because week by week, we pray that the Son of God would come down and speak to us from his word. That it wouldn't be just a guy standing up here talking and jawing, but that there would be some continuity between what that guy says and the Bible, and that we would hear Christ in it. And so let us not be like Chorazin and Bethsaida and Tyre and Sidon and so on. Capernaum. But then, at that time, Jesus lifts his eyes up to heaven in verse 25 and thanks his Father, because he understands that while this is indeed a tragic set of circumstances, that it is not outside the plan and purview and the providence of God. That God, his Father, has hidden from the wise and prudent, that is, those who are wise in their own eyes, prudent in their own eyes. He has hidden the reality of the gospel from them. And he has revealed it unto babes. Not just little children, but those who have the kind of heartfelt trust and dependency upon God as little children do their parents. That's what he means when he says, thou hast revealed it unto babes. Not just babes, but all who are like children having a childlike trust in God. Not like children in that they're innocent. Whoever said that never had them. But that they are like children in that they trust in the Lord their God, and they receive his commands and counsels. They receive his word. So that's what we see in verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Now, we might stop right there in the passage, close the Bible, and think that that's the end of the story, but it's really not. Because Jesus has something more incredible even than that to say. So then he says, yea, for so it seemed good in thy sight, O Father. All right, now, that brings us up to verse 27. In 27, Jesus says, first of all things are delivered unto me of my Father. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. Interesting, isn't it? This is quite a statement. Jesus has just said that the Father disposes these things in such a way that he hides and reveals. But then he says, but he's the one who is hiding and revealing, because all of this disposition has been pressed down to him from the Father. Now, I want you to see what Jesus is doing here. In that first sentence that's going to end up with a statement like this, come unto me. In that first sentence, Jesus says what? Look at me. Watch me. Think upon me. The Father has delivered all things unto me. And so already Jesus is drawing the attention of any who would be God followers to himself. Now I want you to understand that Jesus did that throughout his whole life. Although he also deflected and brought glory to his Father, that was all through him. The works that you see me do, they're not my works, they're my Father's works, but I'm doing them. Right? John 5. My Father works hitherto, and I'm working also, that all men may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father, and so on and so forth. Jesus is in the business in his earthly ministry and beyond his earthly ministry. He is in the business of calling people, attracting people to himself. And he begins to do that here. He begins to open this up when he says, all things are delivered to me of my Father. Now, when he says all things, what do you think he means by all things? Well, what's interesting in that is that we may be tempted to think, you know, God the Father, big, strong, powerful, right? God Almighty. He's going to deliver all things into Jesus' hand? I mean, look at him. He's a man. And Jesus is going to make sure that we understand he is more than a man. And so notice what he says next. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. And then he says, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. It's an incredible thing to say. The word that he uses in the original is not just the word for knowledge. That's the word gnosis, right? G-N or K-N-O-S-I-S, gnosis. Jesus uses the term epignosis. Epignosis. And what that means is full, comprehensive knowledge. And he uses the word in both directions. When he says, no one knoweth the Son save the Father, he uses the term epignosis. And then when he says, and no one knoweth the Father save the Son, he uses the same term, epignosis. And so what Jesus is saying is, the divine and comprehensive knowledge that the Father has of the Son has a divine and comprehensive knowledge of the Father. Jesus is claiming here, by having a divine knowledge of the Father, to be God Himself and yet not the Father. So this is a statement, a very strong statement, a very cogent statement of the deity of Christ. And notice how well placed it is. Jesus says the Father has committed all things, has delivered all things into my hand. Do we have a fumble? No. Why? Because no one knows the Son but the Father, and no one knows the Father save the Son. In other words, there is no lack at all in that the Father has delivered, because to whom the Father has delivered all things is Himself, God. The power that the Father has, the wisdom that the Father has, the knowledge that the Father has, the savoir-faire. You know what savoir-faire is? This is a French term. It means to know what to do. The savoir-faire that the Father has. All of that Christ has too. He is God Himself. Our mediator, He is standing before His disciples there, and He is saying, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in Thy sight. The one standing there praying that prayer is also claiming to be God. Our mediator, as we saw 2 weeks ago, must be God and must be man. And here he is, presented in his manhood and in his divinity. Certainly before us here in Matthew 11. So this is one of those wonderful passages where Jesus himself claims to be divine. So because Christ is God himself, and has this divine and comprehensive knowledge of the Father, he alone qualifies then, in the next verse, to be the revealer of God. Notice what Christ goes on to say. First of all, remember in verse 25 that we're talking about the revelation of God. And why is it that this city and that city and this city and that city just didn't get it? And if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the same things, they would have. Why because God the Father has hidden from the wise and prudent and revealed unto babes. And now Jesus is saying, and by the way, this knowledge of revealing and hiding, the Father has committed that unto me, and so I say to you that no man knows the Father save the Son. Sorry, no man knows the Son save the Father, and no man knows the Father save the Son and him to whom the Son reveals him. And so we have then our Lord Jesus Christ as the prime revealer of the Godhead. Now, if you just maybe take a second, step back and think about that for a moment. When we talk about God being omnipotent, that he can do anything, he's all powerful, he can do all his holy will. If God wanted to reveal himself to us, could he? Absolutely he could. Yes, and he did. And how did he choose to do that? He chose to do that in a way that was not distant, but very intimate. He chose to do that in a way, whereas it could have been through apostles and prophets, it could have been all the way like we hear in the book of Hebrews, right? Verse 1, chapter 1 and verse 1, that it could be at diverse ways and sundry times through the prophets of old that he's revealed himself in these ways. But now, in these last days, he has revealed himself to us in his Son. I think that sometimes, brothers and sisters, that when we think of the mediation of Christ, we take the knowledge of God for granted. Especially some of you younger ones that have been raised in Christian households. We take the knowledge of God for granted, don't we? There are those who are raised up from their infancy until the day that they die, who never hear the name of Christ. Who never hear the name God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are left to what the Scripture calls the bat caves of theology. Right? And for those of you that are making a Batman reference in your mind now, stop it. Okay? The bat caves. The bat caves, that is the place where, you know, it's filled up with guano and it stinks and it smells and it's dark and you can't see a thing and there's no knowledge there. The bat caves of theology. That's what they're left to. Their whole lives, they never hear the name of Jesus. And there are others who hear the name of Jesus, but it's just G-E-E-Z-U-Z without any content, without any knowledge, without anything in it. Notice how very careful Jesus is to use knowledge here. No man knoweth the Son save the Father. And no man knoweth the Father save the Son and he to whom the Son is pleased to reveal him. The Son is the great revealer of God, and he is, when we're talking about solus Christus, he is the only one qualified to do so because he is God, because he knows the Father in an intimate, divine sort of way that is full and comprehensive. There are those who grow up and never hear that name. They never hear about sin and righteousness and judgment. And do you reckon the great value of even a modicum of exposure to the gospel? What a wonderful thing it is. But we want to go much further than that, don't we? We want more than a modicum of exposure to the gospel. We want a full-orbed embracing of that gospel. We want and we beg our Lord Jesus Christ to reveal himself and to reveal the Father to us. That Christ in his mediation would condescend to our hearts by the person of his Spirit and open them just like he did Lydia's heart. That we would be attentive to the preaching of Christ. What a comforting thing then to know that the one who reveals God is uniquely qualified to do so, being God himself. John says much the same thing as Matthew does in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. Turn with me to John chapter 1. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is John saying the same thing that Jesus said in Matthew 11:27. The Word was face to face with God from all eternity. He was prostanteon, face to face. This reveals a wonderful intimacy, community, mutual love, mutual knowledge, mutual understanding. God the Father and God the Son, they were face to face for all of eternity. We often hear preachers today speak about God as somehow bored, and so He had to create something. Listen, that didn't happen. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, there is that, what we call the eternal divine complacency. They are eternally satisfied with each other. They don't need anything. Nothing. But Christ exists in this relationship with God the Father. And then notice what John goes on to say. He came to the world as light. What is light? The metaphor for here in this chapter. Knowledge. He is bringing the knowledge of God. And then he says, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 14, right? And what is that? That's Christ revealing knowledge. And then verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. Sorry, off limits, dead end. No man has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He's declared Him. He's exegeted Him. He has rolled Him out for all to see. What an amazing passage, isn't it? That our Lord Jesus Christ, being God Himself, the uniquely qualified revealer of God. Now, back to Matthew chapter 11. So, no man knoweth the Son save the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and He to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him. Now let's make sure that we understand that rightly. This doesn't mean that we will have a divine and comprehensive knowledge like Christ has. I like what Francis Schaeffer said. I've shared this with you before. Francis Schaeffer said that we can have true but not comprehensive knowledge of God. I think that's very simple, very straightforward, and exactly what the Bible teaches us. I know that there are some in Reformed circles today that have gone down the road of God is so different than we are that we can't know Him at all. We can only know what He has revealed, which may not correspond to what He is. Wrong answer. Wrong answer. We can know God truly, but we cannot know Him comprehensively like Christ does. But what Christ says here in verse 27 is that, verse 27. In verse 27 is that He will reveal the truth of who God is to whomsoever He wills. That this paradigm of hiding and revealing belongs to Him. It's been delivered to Him by the Father. So that it is up to Him now. He is the revealer of God. Now, what do you think the next phrase ought to be then? You see where Jesus is going with this. I am the revealer of God. I am the one who knows God face to face. I am the one who has a divine and comprehensive knowledge of God. So, come unto Me. Come unto Me. Have you ever heard more comforting and inviting words than that? Come unto Me. Brothers and sisters, come unto Me is what Jesus says after He lays the groundwork of being the unique revealer of God. Now, we cannot say that Jesus invites all men to come unto him, because like we have said before, not all of them hear such an invitation. But to all that hear, to all that hear, there is indeed a promise made. Come unto me, Jesus said. Come unto me. First of all, let me just say this, that sometimes we get a bad reputation as Calvinists, that we don't hold to the come unto me doctrine, that we're, you know, and we get caricatured a lot, I believe. The caricature is this, that we believe that, you know, the elect are the elect, and they'll just come to God, and so we don't need to worry about preaching, we don't need to worry about the gospel, we just do our thing, come to church and, you know, get together, have a good time, and God will bring the elect, and it's all over. Or, he won't bring them. He'll just save them at the end of days because they were elect. You know, that's a really ugly caricature of what Calvinism truly is. When we say Calvinism, we simply mean Bible doctrine. And what we understand to mean then is that this invitation goes out, and it comes from one who is mighty to save. It comes from one who is able to save. It comes from one who is willing to save all those who come to him. Some have said that the Calvinist cannot say, whosoever will may come. I beg to differ. We can say that and do say that. In fact, we're in good company when we do, because the Lord Jesus said it first. However, we do not represent the salvation process as people dying to get into heaven, and Jesus says, no, you don't want it badly enough. We don't picture the salvation process as people that are wanting to be saved and simply can't because, oh, sorry, let's see. No, you're not on the list. You're not elected. I'm sorry. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. What the Bible does teach is that man is lost in his sins and is a hater of God from his birth. And that he will not come to God. That his will is involved very, very clearly. And that will is a definite yet, a definite no with regard to this invitation. And that if there is anyone that responds to this invitation of Christ when Christ says, come unto me, they come unto him because of a prior work upon the heart that has already taken place, and they come. They come because they cannot but come, because that new heart that they have been given, all of its desire is to come to Christ. It desires nothing else and will not be satisfied until it has that object in hand. That is what Christ does. He changes the heart. So when we think about Christ then as the revealer of God, there are several places that we would go to show that. In John chapter 15, remember that Jesus made particular promises to his disciples. That he said to them, verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. In 16:12, I have many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. And there are other passages that we could cite, but let's just remember that when we would say, come unto me, when Christ would say, come unto me, he's not saying, because I've gone to heaven, you can't come to me anymore. Ha ha, sorry, you missed your opportunity. What he's saying is, my Spirit remains. In fact, I have sent my Spirit for the very purpose of him leading you unto me, because he will take of mine and bring it to you. He will not speak of himself. He will perform the ministry that I give him because I am the divine Son and I have been given the authority to send him to whosoever I will. And so when we read of Christ as the revealer of God, let's not nix that doctrine or militate against it because Christ has passed into heaven. Because the comfort of the Spirit that he left is for that very purpose, to usher men to Christ, to take that which belongs to Christ and to give it to them. So when we hear this invitation, come unto me, the first thing that I'd like to show you is that this is not a new invitation. Christ has been inviting himself or inviting men to himself for a very long time. In Isaiah 45, verse 22, we'll begin our reading in verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself. The word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. You see the parallels there. You see God revealing himself and then calling for men to come. Christ reveals himself as God in Matthew 11 and then calls for men to come unto him. In Isaiah chapter 55, that famous and wondrous passage. No wonder that many Old Testament scholars call Isaiah the gospel of the Old Testament. Isaiah 55 chapter 1 says this, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, and hear. And your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. The sure mercies of David there are literally the sure mercies of Christ. Remember that in Isaiah's day, David is long dead, and it is the greater David that the prophet Isaiah is looking at there. In John chapter 6, we have our Lord Jesus Christ once again. Verse 33, The bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life to the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Jesus invites yet again. And in John chapter 7 and verse 37, in that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. There is a competent and repetitive invitation throughout the Scriptures to come unto Christ. And we come unto Christ because He is so uniquely and particularly qualified to be that revealer of God. To whom will we go, Peter said. Thou hast the words of eternal life. It is Christ because, as God Himself, He has that unique qualification. So then, we may say that many hear that invitation. Not all, but many hear that invitation. But there are those who, hearing, do not hear. Hearing that invitation, what do? They turn away. They turn away from that invitation. Turn with me to John chapter 5. Verse 36. But I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And the Father Himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard His voice at any time, nor seen His shape. And ye have not His word abiding in you. For whom He hath sent, ye believe, Him ye believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think that ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. You see what Jesus says there? First of all, He verifies that He is the one uniquely qualified to bear witness of the Father. He is the one whom the Father hath sent. He says to them, you haven't seen the Father, you don't know Him, you haven't seen His form. I came from Him. So you see how He's qualifying Himself here, just like He did in Matthew chapter 11. And then He says, and I did come, and I have told you about the Father, but you will not come to me, that you might have life. You don't want what I'm offering. Your will is standing in your way. It's not a knowledge problem. It's not a witness problem. The Father has witnessed of me. I've witnessed of myself. John witnessed of me. And the Scriptures witness of me. It's not because there's not enough witnesses. Your will is standing in the way. You see, this is why men don't come to Christ. It's not because Christ is, quote unquote, somehow not willing. It's because their wills stand in the way. Now turn with me to John chapter 8, verse 42. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but He sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Verse 47. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Jesus invites. He says, come unto me. He says it over and over again in the Scriptures. Every time a competent minister of the gospel stands in a pulpit and says, come to Christ. That's Christ saying, come to me. And why don't people come? Well, they don't come because they don't want to. They don't come because their will is standing in the way. They don't come because they have something they don't want to give up, themselves. They won't give themselves to Christ. They think they're doing just fine. And we'll get to that in a little bit later. But there are those who do come. Turn the page over to John chapter 10. Verily, verily, I say unto you, and I'm in verse 1, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. What does Jesus say? Notice once again that before there is a call, there is a qualification. Jesus says here in 10:1 and 2 that there are those who climb up some other way. They don't go in through the door. But to him who enters through the door into the sheepfold, he is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth. There is a qualification. The qualification is what? That you do the part of the shepherd. And what does Jesus do as the good shepherd in John chapter 10? That's right. He lays his life down for the sheep. This qualifies him as their shepherd. But all who come instead of him, when they see the wolf come, they flee because they care not for the sheep. And then after the qualification, then there is the call. My sheep hear my voice. I call them out of the sheepfold, but not just that, not just calling them out of the sheepfold. In other words, not just calling them to myself initially, but then I lead them forth and they follow me. Both are true. Jesus calls them forth out of sin into himself. And then as he leads them, they follow him. Jesus then says, come unto me. What's the next phrase? All ye that labor and are heavy laden. All ye that labor and are heavy laden is the next phrase. And brothers and sisters, it's pretty obvious what Jesus is talking about by now. He's talking about those who labor under the load of their sins, who labor under the load of their guilt, who labor under the knowledge of the wrath of God and the anger of God that burns against them for their sins and the liability that they have to eternal judgment. You've heard me talk about the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, before. And you know the style of Jonathan Edwards was the style really of the mid-18th century, where those ministers would write their sermons out by hand, front to back. There was no extemporaneous preaching, really. It was all written out beforehand. And they would come into the pulpit and they would read their sermons. And Mr. Edwards made it a particular quality of his delivery that he would not attempt to affect his hearers by the raising of his voice. Obviously, I haven't imbibed in that same paradigm. But Mr. Edwards did. And so what he would do is he would stand in the pulpit, and the accounts of his voice are that it was a very nasal kind of voice. And so he would stand in the pulpit and he would read his sermons to the people, and they would fall out of their seats because of what he said. Because he said to them, my dear friends, you are extended over, or you are suspended over a gaping hell. And the only thing that keeps you out of that maw of fire is the hand of a God who is extremely angry with you for your sins. People were getting the message, and they were coming to Christ. They were weak and heavy laden. They were burdened with a sense of their sin and their guilt. Can I tell you that in the 21st century, this is one of the hardest things for a minister to do, is incur some sense of guilt in the people of God. We are all so fat and happy. It's hard. But we need to hear it. Jesus says, Come unto me, those of you who are weak and loaded down under the crushing weight of your guilt before God. You know, there are those, they don't think they have a problem with God. They think that at the end of days, that they'll present the tablet and the good will outweigh the bad. Can I tell you that they're horribly deceived? They believe that they will stand before God at the end of days and it will not make a difference what they did or what they didn't do, because they live by free grace, and they will be sorely mistaken in that day. And there are those who will stand before God and say, He'll look at all the great things I've done, and He won't even look at those negative things. And they will be sorely mistaken in that day. Jesus says, come unto me, not come unto yourself. Jesus says, come unto me, those of you who are weak and loaded down under the crushing weight of the guilt of your sins. Those of you who have finally come to grips with how guilty truly you are, that you would not think to raise your voice in a whimper of protest when God exacts His judgment. Brothers and sisters, Jesus invites not everyone. He invites ye who are weary and heavy laden. Let me ask you, are you weary? Are you heavy laden? Are you burdened down with a sense of your sins? Christ has a promise for you. If you are burdened with the sense of your sins, and if you feel the weight, the crushing weight of the wrath of God bearing down on you, even as David said in Psalm 32, when I was silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long, for day and night thy hand was, what? Heavy upon me. And that as a redeemed man who had some confidence in God's mercy. What about those who have none? What despair that must be to be shut up to the wrath of God. Jesus has a promise for you. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest. No more. No more to carry the weight of your sins. No more to carry the burden of your guilt. But you must come to Christ. There is no other. You must come to Him. That's why Jesus says, come to me. There are those who call upon saints and angels and their own righteousness and anything but Christ. And they will never be saved. And they will never have a true alleviation of that weight. They plead their own holiness, their own sacrifice, their own suffering, as if that is some remedy, giving them some dessert. But it does not. I used to knock on doors and talk to people about Christ. Still do from time to time. And I talked to a guy once who told me all of the suffering that he'd been through in the Vietnam War and how he was taken into a POW prison camp. And certainly God could not curse a man like that. Oh, we are so self-deceived. We think that because we've suffered in this life, there's no suffering in the next. Brothers and sisters, if we go into the next world without coming to Christ, there will be suffering beyond imagining. Either unload that weight upon Christ today or forever be crushed under it. That is the only option. That's it. But there is a promise. Jesus says, I will give you rest. I will give you rest. Jesus says, cast yourself upon me, you who believe that you cannot take another step. You that believe that your next breath will bring down the wrath of God against your sins. You who, according to the Apostle Paul, know the righteous judgment of God, that those who do such things are worthy of death, and who feel the weight of that death pressing and crushing down upon you. You, that one, yes you, come to Christ. Come to Him. Christ declares in the plural, right? Isn't it the plural? Don't we have our King James versions to help us with that? Turn with me back to Matthew 11 if you're not there. Notice what Jesus says. Come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All of you that come to me heavy laden, all of you I will give rest. You see what he says? It is the you plural there. It's not the you singular. It's not, come unto me all ye that are heavy laden, I will give thee rest. Maybe one or two of you. No. Jesus says, all of you who come to me seeking refuge, you will find it. I will give you rest. Rest. And the rest that Jesus speaks of is, well, the rest of God has been promised to God's people for a long, long time, hasn't it? Turn with me to Psalm 94. This rest is part of the reason we're taking first Matthew 11 and then Hebrews chapter 4. In Psalm 94, verse 12, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity, until the pit be digged for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. And in Psalm 116, 1 through 9, I love the Lord, because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me. The pains of hell got hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For the Lord hath delivered my soul from death, my feet, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Of course, verse 13 or 12, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And then in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 11. Therefore I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding it in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of young men together. Even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days. And their houses shall be turned unto others, with their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. For from the least of them even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I shall visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the old ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Oh, the Lord has been in the business a long time of offering his people rest, of revealing himself to them, of revealing them their need And those who see that need, those who understand that need, those who feel the crush of Christ upon them, the crush of that weight of their guilt, they come to Him and He gives them rest. Verse 29 of Matthew 11. The next phrase is, "Take my yoke upon you." He's already talked to them about being weary and heavy laden. Now He says, "Take my yoke upon you." And what does He mean by that? What is the yoke of Christ? Well, I know I'm out of time here, so I'm going to hurry it up a little bit. I'm going to pull it all together. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." It's two parts. The first part is that the yoke of Christ is, learn of me. Learn who I am. The Greek word is mathetebo. Become my disciple. Learn about me. Pick up the Bible and read about me. Read about what I did. Read the four Gospels and read about me, what I did. When I got up in the morning, when I walked through the day, and when I laid down at night or didn't. Read about me. Learn of me. Learn what I was like. Learn my ways. Learn my doctrine. This is the first yoke, the first part of the yoke. Learn who I am. Figure me out. Mathetizo. We get mathematics from that, right? Figure me out. Figure out who I am. Figure out what it means to follow me. Figure out what it means to be my disciple. Follow after me. Be like those disciples that followed me wherever I went, that hung upon my every word, that listened to me, that asked me questions, that received answers, that grew in grace and in knowledge and in the knowledge of Christ. Be like that. Learn of me, Jesus says. But the other thing He says a little bit later on is that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. And you know why that is? Well, I'll tell you what, before we get there, the other side of that yoke is that we become meek and lowly. Jesus says, "For I am meek and lowly of heart." Not like those other teachers that they had, those others that called disciples to themselves that lorded it over their learners, their disciples. You know, this relationship of disciple and learner, that's not new to the ancient Near East. That was all over the ancient Near East. And so there were those who had drawn disciples to themselves. Oh, but they enjoyed that position of having authority over them. And they would sometimes devise these things for them to do that were near impossible to see how far their devoted followers would go. Jesus says, "I'm not like them. Learn of me. I am meek and lowly of heart. Learn meekness and humility from me." That's also a part of the yoke. And then He says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And what He means by that is that not only does He return to us all of the law of God that we had before we came to Him and under whose weight we were crushed, but now we get a new heart. And we get that law written upon our hearts savingly, graciously, lovingly. So now our hearts move in their reactions toward obedience and toward Christ. He says, "This is my yoke. And it is light because it's not crushing you. Now it's what you have always desired to carry. I tell you what I require, and you say to me, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant hears.'" And you say that because you mean it. You want to obey. You desire all that I have commanded you. And so my yoke is easy. My burden is light. I am indeed not crushing you under an impossible labor. Instead, this portends, this light yoke portends a rest to come. And then finally, Jesus once again reiterates, "You shall find rest for your souls." He says that twice. I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. And brothers and sisters, in closing then, let me just say this. That we move from this passage to Hebrews chapter 4 because the mediation of Christ and the rest of Christ is all bound up in the symbol of the Sabbath day that continues for the people of God. When we gather on the Sabbath day and we turn away from our works that we may look upon the works of Christ, we set forth that great and gospel example whereby we come to Christ, not trumpeting our own works, but taking His light yoke upon ourselves. And so the Sabbath day then, as we move into Hebrews chapter 4 next week, is the testimony of the great rest of Jesus Christ that He promises here in Matthew chapter 11. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee. We thank Thee for the rest that we have in Christ Jesus, for the new hearts that make those commandments and statutes and judgments and ordinances a light yoke, for that which is learning about our Beloved, again, a light yoke, for becoming meek and lowly like Him, which is, yet again, a light yoke. We thank Thee for all these things. And we pray that we might with indeed, with head held high, not in ourselves, but in our Mediator, that we might bear that yoke, that we might learn of Him, that we might take on His meekness and His lowliness, His humility, and that we might indeed bear that yoke of Christ as a lightsome thing, loving and being loved, serving and being served, ministering and being ministered to in and among His people. We thank Thee for the invitation of Christ, and we pray that all within the hearing of Christ's invitation with Thine appointment would come. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.